The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
With the start of a new year, we also start again our study of the Gospel of John. So I would invite you to open your Bibles again to the Gospel of John in John chapter 13. It has been 7 months since we last preached in the Gospel of John. We did not intend for it to be that long of a break, but we were able to do some short series that we felt God would have us do. We preached on some discernment issues and evangelism and missions and then the will of God. And so we had some wonderful times doing that. Now we are going back to the Gospel of John. We have gone through the first 12 chapters. We have 9 chapters to go. I have no idea how long it will take us to finish, but we plug away and we look forward to what God has in store for us in this wonderful gospel, starting again in John chapter 13. Our focus over the next few months is going to be John chapters 13 through 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is one of the 3 major discourses that Christ gave on his earthly ministry. He preached many times and gave many sermons. This is one of the major discourses. The other two being the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and the other one being the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This discourse is known as the Upper Room Discourse, and it was preached by Christ on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion. It is one of the most wonderful sections of Scripture. I think it's my new favorite part of the Bible. And so over the next few weeks and months, actually, we're going to dig deep into this section known as the Upper Room Discourse. Numerous books have been written on this section of Scripture. These are some of the most well-known words of Christ in the Scriptures. And many believers go to these chapters in particular to find hope and encouragement. And I got to promise you that over the next few months, your hearts are going to be blessed and encouraged as we look at some of these passages in this Upper Room Discourse. Alexander McLaren writes this about this section of Scripture. He says, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us, and on no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech." That's what he says about the chapters that we're about to embark upon. There's a sense of anticipation and excitement in my heart, and I trust in yours as well, as we jump into this section of Scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse. Before we jump in next week and kind of put the scuba tanks on and go in a little deeper, I want to kind of give a bird's eye view today of this section, these chapters. And I want to give you a big picture before we swoop in next week and look a little more specifically at these texts. I want to whet your appetite. Over Christmas, I found myself sampling some of the wonderful things my wife was preparing for food, and eating some of the cookie batter before it was cooked and sampling some of that honey glazed spiral ham before it actually got to the table. You're salivating right now. Every time I did that, it whet my appetite for more. I wanted to have more because it was so good and it was so tasty. I just wanted to have more. It whet my appetite. And that's what I want to do for you this morning. I want to whet your appetite. And I want to give you a taste and a sample of this amazing discourse known as the Upper Room Discourse. As I said before, these events took place on the night before Christ was arrested, betrayed, and then crucified. And all throughout the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross has been looming closer and closer and bigger and bigger and darker. It's getting closer. And through John chapters 1 through 12, he's been saying, the time will be coming and I have to go to the cross. My hour is not yet. And so there's been this steady movement of Christ toward the cross. And as we begin John chapter 13, it's only about 15 hours away. For 12 chapters, we've been looking at the life and ministry of Christ. And now we begin in John chapter 13, and it's just a few hours away. Up to this point, Jesus has been saying, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 2 and verse 4, he says to the woman, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" This is his mother. "My hour has not yet come." It's not here yet. John chapter 7 and verse 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here.'" John chapter 7 and verse 30, "They were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And so through the first 12 chapters, he's been saying, "It's not time yet. I'm not ready. The hour is not here." But look at John chapter 12 and verse 23. Look back at chapter 12, verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" It's here. Christ's entire ministry has been moving towards this horrific yet glorious occasion when he would be suspended between heaven and earth as the sin bearer. And that time has arrived. John chapter 13, verse 1. Look at it with me. The first verse of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The time has come." It's just a few hours away, and Christ is there standing ready to go to the cross. The way back to the Father was through the cross. In just a short time, he would hang on the cross as a substitute for sinners. In fact, before the sun set, one more time, Christ would take his last tortured breath as the sin bearer of the world. It's Thursday night. You remember that Christ was arrested late Thursday night. He was tried in the early morning hours of Friday morning. He was crucified on Friday afternoon. He died Friday afternoon. Was in the grave Friday night, all day Saturday. Was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. But it's now Thursday night. It's the night before his arrest. And you remember what happened. Jesus sent forward Peter and John into Jerusalem and said, "Go find the place to prepare the last meal." Mark chapter 14, he says he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and the man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is Thursday night. Peter and John found the upper room, and it's there that Christ gathers together this band of 12 disciples. And he begins to speak to them in what is now known as the upper room discourse. Up to this point, his ministry has been public. John chapters 1 through 12, his ministry has been public. He has ministered to the masses. He has preached to the people. He has ministered to the needs of the multitudes. He's performed signs and miracles before the people. He's spoken to the Pharisees publicly. He's confronted the Jews out in public. His ministry has been out there. It's been public. He tenderly talked to the woman at the well and healed the royal official's son and healed the lame man and fed the 5,000 and healed the blind man and raised Lazarus from the dead. All in public, all in the full view of the people. But not anymore. Beginning in John chapter 13, Christ goes to private ministry. And he huddles up with his 12 disciples, and no more words but a few are spoken to the crowds. He turns his attention from the masses of people out in public to the few people known as his disciples in private. And he concentrates his few remaining hours, just a few more hours, just 15 or 16 hours left on earth before the cross. And Jesus pulls his disciples together and shares his heart with them. This could be known as the farewell address. This is his final words, his parting discourse to the men who had walked with him and talked with him and ministered with him for 3 years. And so his ministry goes from public to private. Here's the purpose of this section of scripture. It is to prepare the disciples for the shock of the cross. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples this morning. And I want you just to imagine that for 3 years they have been with Christ. Day in and day out, they have eaten with him. They have talked with Him. They have ministered with Him. They have preached with Him. Christ has provided food for Him. They have been with Him day and night. He's performed miracles before their eyes. He has been their mentor, their teacher. He has been their comfort and their companion. He's been everything to the disciples. And now He says to them, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. He's been all they've known for 3 years. He's been their constant companion, their constant friend, their security, their hope, their joy. Christ has been everything to this band of 12 disciples, and He's about to depart. And the disciples' world is about to be turned upside down. I mean, imagine. You've walked with Him. You've talked with Him. You've been with Him for 24 hours a day, 3 years straight, and your teacher and your friend is about to be taken from you. You can only imagine what they were thinking. They had to have been confused. They had to have been afraid. They had to have been fearful. They had to have been troubled in their souls because they couldn't conceive of life without Christ. And now here He is telling them that He has to depart. So they needed some comfort. They needed some reassurance. They needed some tender words from the Savior to encourage their hearts in this time of deep affliction and deep sadness. They needed some hope that this was not the end. And so Jesus devotes His final hours to these few men who needed some encouragement. He pulls them aside in their moment of crisis, and He gives them this farewell address to soothe their hearts and their troubled souls. He leaves them with something to encourage them. You ever had anyone do that for you? Maybe it's an heirloom that's been handed down from generation to generation in your family, or maybe it's a parent who's left an inheritance to you, or maybe someone who was dying gave you some key words sometime shortly before their death that you have treasured and thought of much now that they've passed away. That's what Christ did. He gave them a legacy. He gave them some words to encourage them prior to His death. And these words are known as the Upper Room Discourse, the Farewell Discourse. We're going to be here for a few months. And so I want to set the stage for you today. And I want to tell you that your hearts are going to be blessed. And your hearts are going to be encouraged. And you're going to find joy in this passage of Scripture that we're going to be in. So this morning, I just want to give you an introduction. Just want to give you an overview of where we're going to be and some things that we're going to see over these months. Specifically, I want to give you this morning 5 lessons from the Upper Room Discourse. 5 lessons for us. This was not just for those 12 disciples, because really the seedbed for all the doctrine contained in the epistles is here in the Upper Room Discourse. And so this is for us as well. And I want to give you these lessons and tell you why we need this section of Scripture. So let's look at these briefly. 5 lessons from the Upper Room Discourse. First, number one, the first lesson that we learn is that Christ loves His own. Christ loves His own. These disciples needed to know that Christ loved them. They needed to be assured of the fact that He did indeed love them, because He's saying, I have to depart. I have to go. I have to leave. And you can certainly imagine, well, don't you love us? You can imagine your husband or your wife or someone dear to you saying, I love you so much and I have to go. That's what He was saying. And so these disciples needed to be reassured of the fact that He did indeed love them. Look at John 13, verse 1. Let's look at this passage. And we're just going to skim this. We're not going to dive deep into any of these passages this morning. We're just going to look at them very quickly. John 13, verse 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them completely. He loved them totally. He loved them to the uttermost. If you have an NIV, it says, He showed them the full extent of His love. That's good news. His love was perfect. His love was complete. He loved His disciples completely and totally to the end. And it's that love that He wants to communicate to them. He needs them to know that His love for them is sufficient. It is total. It is complete. And so how does He do that? How does He show that love? He does one of the most humble things possible. He picks up a basin and a towel, And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Look at John 13, verses 4 and 5. Jesus got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was not something a master did for his students. This was something a student did for the master. No master would ever stoop so low as to wash the feet of his servants except Christ. And so here he is. You can imagine the scene. He takes his towel and he girds himself with it, and he takes the basin and he bends down. He bends the knee and he begins to wash the dust off the feet of his disciples to show them how much he loved them. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. You see, Christ is saying, I've loved you. And because I've loved you, you need to do the same to others. The basis of my love needs to be the basis of your love for others. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says, I have loved you. Now go and love others with that same kind of love. You see, Christ reassures these troubled disciples. Listen, men, I love you. Don't doubt it. Not only did he prove it this way, turn over to John chapter 15. We're just going to kind of look at these. There's not going to be a lot of order to these, but John chapter 15, verse 12, he has washed the disciples' feet. And then as the ultimate expression of his love, look at John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says, when you see me hanging on the cross, when you see me suspended between heaven and earth, you remember, I love you. And I'm hanging here because I love you. It's his love that drove him to the cross. And the disciples need to know that. They need to know that as they see their teacher, their rabbi, their master hanging on a cross, they can't think it's over. They need to think his love drove him there, his love for them. And Jesus says, there's no greater act than that. I'm reading right now the book Flags of Our Fathers. Have you read it? Amazing book. It's the story of the taking of Iwo Jima by the Marines in World War II. Amazing story after story after story after story of men and their heroic efforts on this island. There's one I read just a couple nights ago. Jack Lucas and his three comrades were crawling through a trench when eight Japanese sprang up in front of them. Jack Lucas shot one of them through the head and his rifle jammed. As he struggled with it, a grenade landed at his feet, and he yelled a warning to the others and rammed the grenade into the soft ash. And immediately after doing that, another grenade rolled in at his feet. Jack Lucas, age 17, fell on both grenades. Luke, you're going to die, he remembered thinking. He told a reporter later, the force of the explosion blew me up into the air and onto my back. Blood poured out of my mouth and I couldn't move. I knew I was dying. His comrades wiped out the remaining Japanese and returned to Jack to collect the dog tags from his body, thinking that he certainly had to have been dead. But to their amazement, they found him not only alive, but conscious. He endured 21 reconstructive operations and became the nation's youngest Medal of Honor winner and the only high school freshman to receive it. When asked 53 years later why he jumped on those two grenades, his answer was, to save my buddies. That's love. A man proved his love for his friends by jumping on those grenades. And Christ proved his love for the disciples by washing their feet and going to the cross to lay down his life for them and for us. Christ loves his own. And the disciples needed to be reassured of that. They needed to be reassured of that in the face of the death of their Messiah. And some of you here this morning, you need to be reassured of Christ's love for you. You need to be reassured of the fact that whatever you've done, whatever sin you've committed, you have not cut yourself off from the love of Christ. You have not. And some of you may be here this morning and you've sinned greatly this week and you've thought, I've just cut myself off from the love of Christ. Maybe it's been so long since you've really had a heart for Him, you wonder if Christ really does love you. Or maybe you're thinking more of His judgment and His wrath than His love. And maybe you've wondered if He really loves you because of the trials that you've had to walk through recently. Or maybe you've felt like there's been a glass ceiling and your prayers are unanswered. Friends, I got news for you. Christ does love you. And that message is going to be told over and over and over and over again in this known as the Upper Room Discourse. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is why we need the Upper Room Discourse. We need to be reminded frequently of God's great grace. And that's why you've got to come back. Okay, you got to come back in the weeks ahead because we're going to cover this over and over and over again. Number two, there's a second lesson that we need to learn from the Upper Room Discourse. It's this, it's that heaven is a guaranteed reality. Heaven is a guaranteed reality. Now, remember, the disciples are thinking, Jesus is going. And we don't know where He's going. And He says, where I go, you can come too. And they're left saying, where are you going and how do we get there? Look at John chapter 14, verse 4. Just look at these verses with me. John 14, verse 4, Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. Jesus says to these 12 disciples gathered together, you know where I'm going. And then Thomas courageously speaks up and says in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? They're left scratching their head saying, huh? Where are you going? And how do we get there? You see, they're confused, they're troubled, they're scared, they're sad, they're upset. And so they're wondering, we don't know where you're going, Jesus, and we don't know the path you're taking, and we don't know how to get where you're going as well. And so Jesus lovingly and tenderly comforts these disciples. Look at verse 1. He says, oh, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he recognized their souls are troubled. They're struggling with this idea that Christ is going to depart and they don't know where He's going or how they're going to get there as well. So their souls are troubled. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 14. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, nor do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. See, He's saying you gotta recognize that where I'm going, I'm preparing a place for you. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. In my Father's house, you know this passage, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, listen, if I'm going to make a place that's ready for you. In fact, I'm going to my Father's house. That's a description of heaven. Isn't that a great description? It's not just some pie in the sky place. It's not just a place of joy and happiness. It's not just where you're on cloud to cloud playing your harp. It's my Father's house. Heaven is the house of God. Heaven is the place that God dwells. And these disciples needed to know that. What's it like? He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Maybe your version says mansions. That's not really the best definition of that word, because that gives the impression that there's many different houses, and some of us live at this street, and some of us live over on this street, and 5 miles down the road there's another mansion. That's not what heaven's like. There's one house in heaven. It's my Father's house. How big is it? Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's large enough for all who are Christ's. It's large enough for all who are in Christ. And He's comforting these disciples with this truth. He's saying, listen, I'm going and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Don't worry. I'm going to make it ready for you so that when I go, you can come when I return for you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the promise of heaven. This is the promise of heaven. He says, if I go, I'll do what I promise and I'll make a place ready for you. Listen, he doesn't make a place ready for you and then it stays vacant. Right? He's not up in heaven saying, wow, that's a really nice place. Too bad it's empty. Christ, in his great grace, is preparing a place that he will bring his own to be with himself. He says, if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and I will come again and receive you to myself. Friends, you know what the best thing of heaven is? It's not where you are, it's who's there. It's God. And it's Christ. It's Christ himself. He says in verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. Heaven is a place where you get to be with Christ. That's the best part of heaven. There's no numbers. There's no waiting in line. You know, when you go to the Secretary of State's office, you got to pull that little number, right? And you wait and you hold that little number for the number to come up. And you just hope it's quick and hope you don't have to wait too long. Listen, when you're in heaven, there's no numbers. You are in the presence of Christ forever and always. That's what heaven's like. No waiting line. Continually in the presence of Christ. The disciples needed to hear that. They needed to hear it and be encouraged and comforted by the fact that when you go, when Christ goes, he will prepare a place and he will come back to return to take you with himself, to be with himself for all eternity. They needed to hear that. And friends, you and I need to hear that. We need to hear that as well, because we get so caught up in the mundane and the things of life, and our vision is so myopic. We get so kind of caught up in this world. We forget that Christ is preparing a place for believers. That's our hope. That's good news. That's fantastic news. We're going to see that in the Upper Room Discourse. Number 3, there's a third lesson that you need to see. That we need to know, that we need to learn from this wonderful section of Scripture. It's that the Holy Spirit is our helper. It's that the Holy Spirit is our helper. Some of the greatest passages in all of Scripture about the role and the ministry and the character of the Holy Spirit are found right here in John chapters 13 through 17. Some of the best descriptions of his ministry, some of the most encouraging words about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is found right here in the Upper Room Discourse. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Jesus says, I'm going to pray. I'm praying to the Father that he will send to you a helper, a paraclete. Literally someone who comes alongside to minister to you and encourage you and bless you and be your helper. This is a promised gift from Christ to the disciples. And he's saying, I'm praying to God to bring to you a helper, a paraclete. Notice in verse 16, the word another. There are two Greek words that refer to the word another. There's another of the same kind, allos, and another of a different kind, heteros. And so in Greek, if you wanted to distinguish another of the same kind versus another of a different kind, there were two different Greek words that you could use. Here he uses the word allos, another of the same kind. So listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am going to send to you another of the same kind as me. Not a different kind, not someone who's not like me, but I am going to send to you a helper who is exactly like me, identical to myself, someone who is just like Christ, to be your helper. This is good news. This is amazing news. Put yourself in the feet of the disciples who are standing there and saying, wait, you're leaving us? And Christ says, oh, but wait, I'm sending to you myself in the form of a helper. That's a fantastic promise. Look at verse 16 or 17, chapter 14. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Now watch this. And will be in you. Whoa. this is amazing because this has never taken place. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was external. He came upon men for a short time, but then would leave them. He would come on for a time or a season of working through them, and then he would come off. No man or woman in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now this is something totally different. And Jesus says here, I'm sending to you a helper identical to myself who will not just be around you and working. He will be in you. He will dwell within you and take up residence within you. This is an amazing promise. God, through Christ, is promising to these weary, troubled disciples something far better than if Christ remained. Do you get it? If he left, he sends his helper, the Holy Spirit, who doesn't just live around them, he lives in them. That's fantastic news. And you and I need to be reminded of this. You and I need to be reminded of the fact that if you're a believer in Christ, God dwells in you. He lives inside of you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that the body, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Have you thought about that? God lives in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He has taken up his residence within you. I mean, that's just absolutely staggering to think about, that wherever you go, whatever you are doing, whatever you're thinking, whatever temptation or trial you are facing, God is living in you. I think we take that for granted. We need to remember that. This was totally new for the disciples. And friends, this is an amazing truth that we need to think on and meditate on. We're going to see that as we go through the book of John in these chapters. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 7. I want to look at just one other passage related to the Spirit. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see what he's saying? He's saying, as long as I stay here, if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. If I remain here on earth, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. But if I go, if I depart, I will send this Helper, another of the same kind, to live in you and dwell within you. That will take place. So his departure is a blessing in disguise. The fact that he departed and left is actually a blessing in disguise for those disciples and for us as well, because he's promising something that is far greater than his presence with them. Look down at verse 8. "For the words which you gave..." Wrong section. Verse 8. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold him. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." This is the ministry of the Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to bring comfort and conviction and teaching. The disciples needed to hear this. They needed to be comforted by the fact that God would send the Spirit when Christ departed. And we know that happened on Pentecost. Guys, we need to hear that too. You and I need to hear this, because when we understand this, when we truly understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't want to grieve him. We want to please him. We want to honor him. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to lie to the Spirit. On the flip side, we want to yield to him, and we want to walk with him, and we want to please him, and we want to be filled with him. And so as we go through this section of Scripture on the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to talk about the role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we talk about much. It's not something we spend a lot of time thinking about, because it's just not a topic we spend time addressing. And so we're going to spend some serious time looking at the role, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. And you're going to be encouraged. Number four. Here's a fourth lesson that we need to learn from the Upper Room Discourse. And it's this. It's that we have union with Christ. We are united with Christ. And I know these are some deep spiritual principles But they're so crucial for us to understand, because when we understand them, it transforms how we think and how we live. And so one of the things Jesus wanted these disciples to know was that they are united with Christ. And you as a believer today, you're united with Christ. Look at John chapter 15, verse 1. Let's look at this briefly. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This is another I am statement. He has been saying all through the book of John, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the resurrection and the life." And here he comes again saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Look down in verse 5. "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What a great illustration. And they would have clearly understood this illustration. Being an agrarian culture, they would have understood that vines and branches are intricately connected, and that Christ is saying, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." And they needed to be reminded of this, because their thoughts are, wait, Christ is going. How are we going to be connected to Christ anymore if he's leaving? And so Jesus uses this wonderful illustration. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. You're united with me. You're identified with me. There's union with me because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life." Look what happens when that happens. Verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." You realize that? The privilege of these disciples was that they would get to bear much fruit. They would get to live a life and engage in ministry that would reverberate throughout all eternity, that would continue to have an impact for all of eternity. I'll tell you what, that'll give meaning to your life. That will transform how you and I live when we understand the fact that we are united with Christ. And as we live united with Christ, we get to bear fruit. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that lasts for eternity. Fruit that has eternal consequences. We're going to spend some time looking at this wonderful section. And it's so crucial for us, because today people are looking for significance in all places, aren't they? People are looking for some sort of significance in all kinds of places. They're trying to find themselves. They're trying to boost up their self-esteem. They're trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to do something to make an impact. They're just trying to do something so that they can have a name, so that they can have a legacy, so that they can have some sort of recognition in this life. And Jesus says, listen, if you are mine and you're abiding in me, you get to bear much fruit. You get to live such a life that you're engaged in bearing all kinds of fruit and evidence that Christ is working in you that has impact for eternity. And my friends, that will give significance to your life. That will change how you live. That will get you up in the morning when you realize that you are connected to Christ. And you have a great privilege of bearing fruit for his honor and for his glory. Not only that, but look down at verse 7 of chapter 15. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." Do you realize this promise? Jesus says to these disciples, he says, if you're united with me, and you are, and you're abiding with me, and you are, then you can ask whatever you wish. You can come to me and you can ask whatever you want, because your desires are going to align with my desires. And because that's true, he can say, it will be done for you. That's amazing. As believers, we can walk through life knowing that all the resources that are ours in Christ, and we can ask whatever we want, and we can live a fruitful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting life. This is amazing. The resources that are ours are unlimited. And we get to live in such a way that will bring Christ honor and glory. There's a fifth lesson. One more reason you've got to come back over the next few weeks. Number 5. There's peace and joy in Christ. There is peace and joy in Christ. Throughout this section of Scripture, throughout this upper room discourse, Christ is going to recognize many times that the disciples are troubled. Many times it says that they are fearful and they are scared. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." They were troubled. Verse 27 of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Chapter 16 and verse 6, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." These disciples were so troubled, so confused, so sad, so wondering what's going to happen with their Messiah. They were troubled. They needed peace. Subjective peace. A sense that it's okay. That everything's all right. And so throughout this section of Scripture, Jesus many times is going to say, "Listen, it's okay. I give you peace and I give you joy and I give you freedom from your troubled hearts." Look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. Just look at it with me. Look what Jesus says. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus says to these troubled, fearful, confused disciples, "Listen, it's okay. And I'm going to grant you peace, and I'm going to grant you joy, and I'm going to grant you courage." You see, their world was about to be shattered. Their world was about to be turned upside down. John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Listen, friends, there's only true joy and true peace in Christ. No other place. And we need to hear this. And throughout this series, we're going to look at this because we need to hear this. The world is on a quest for joy. The world is on a quest for peace. In fact, if you could bottle this up, if you could bottle a subjective sense that everything's okay, you'd be rich. Everyone is looking for this. Everyone's looking for some kind of peace and joy. But I'm telling you, there's only one source of lasting peace. There's only one source of lasting joy, and it's in Christ. I'll tell you, our world is consumed with this. Our world is looking for something to salve the pain. They're looking for something to bring some sort of joy into their life. Listen to this. Here's some worldly advice on how you deal with worry and fear in your life. This is from a Christian counselor, and this is their suggestion for how you deal with this. We suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. If concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. Want to try that? Why don't you try that tomorrow? Okay, why don't you just put off all your worries until from 6:45 to 7 p.m. and then you do all of your worrying. Just get it out. Okay, just do it all right there. Okay, I'm so worried. Just get it out. See how that works for you. Jesus says, "I have come to bring you joy. I've come to bring you peace." And friends, we need to hear this. We need to hear the message that Christ is speaking to these disciples. There's many more lessons. Those are just five. Those are five reasons, though, you've got to come back. All right? There's five reasons, and I could give you five more, that you've got to come back over these next few weeks and months as we begin to dive into this thing called the Upper Room Discourse. Listen, this is a potent section of Scripture. It is powerful. And I'm convinced that if we individually and we in our church understand the message of Christ that he's speaking to these troubled disciples in these sections of Scripture, it will transform your life and it will transform our church. As Christ points to the sufficiency of himself and the satisfaction and joy that's found in him, your hearts are going to be blessed And I trust and guarantee that you're going to be encouraged. So are your appetites whetted? Are you coming back? I hope so.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.